This lecture, entitled Moses, the Reluctant Redeemer, is dedicated to the honor and merit of the Newman family. After almost 400 years from the birth of Yitzchak, after Avram's progeny had experienced the suffering of being aliens in a foreign land for all those years, a fulfillment of the prophecy, your progeny shall be strangers in a foreign land 400 years, and after experiencing over 80 years of backbreaking, torturous work in fulfillment of the prophecy, Va'avodum v'inu oisum, and they shall enslave them and afflict them, the redemption of the Jewish people from their captivity was at hand. In addition, the potential leader of the Jewish people, their soon-to-be redeemer, Moshe, had already received his necessary leadership training in Egypt and elsewhere, having already experienced his own set of misfortunes in exile, uniquely qualifying him to lead and empathize with his long-suffering brethren. Everything was ready, but one key ingredient was still missing. Hashem wanted them to be worthy of the redemption, and for this, he had them make the first step on their own and pray. And we read on the first page of the lecture notes. And it came to pass in process of time during those many days that the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel sighed because of the slavery, and they cried, and their cry came up to God because of the slavery. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And God looked upon the people of Israel, and God fully understood. We read in the Medrash, and why did God do this to them? Rather, it's because the Holy One, blessed be He, craves their prayers. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi said, what can this be compared to? To a king who was traveling on the road and heard a princess crying out, asking to be saved from bandits. The king heard her cries and saved her, like this was a princess from a different kingdom. Sometime later, the king wanted to marry her. Although he wanted to speak to her, she didn't want. What did he do? He arranged that the bandits should attack her again in order that she cry out for help, and the king would hear her cries. As soon as the bandits came, she cried out to the king for help. The king then told her, this is what I was craving for, to listen to your voice, end quote. So too, when Israel was in Egypt, and they enslaved them, they began to cry out and lifted up their eyes to the Holy One, blessed be He, as it says. And it came to pass in process of time, and they cried. Immediately then, and God looked upon the people of Israel, began to take them out with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm. It would seem from Scripture and from the Medrash that although they'd experienced terrible suffering for several generations, it was only now that they cried out. Why? Why just now? The Medrash Shmos Rabbah, Perek Aleph, chapter 1, paragraph 34, explains the series of events in the following manner. They're on page, top of page 2. It was during those many days. And the Medrash says they were pain-filled days. That's why they're described as many, like they're burdensome. That the king of Egypt died, and the Medrash explains this to be understood figuratively. You know, there are four who are considered as if they are dead. One of them is a leper, because the person is a pariah. He's outside of the machna, outside of the community. He really only needs the... only exist on the goodwill of the people of the community itself. So this Medrash understands that his death is not to be understood literally, but rather he developed leprosy, and a leper is considered to be akin to being dead. And the Medrash continues, and the people of Israel sighed. Why do they sigh or groan? Because the sorcerers of Egypt said that the only cure for the disease is to slaughter 150 Jewish children every evening, 150 Jewish children every morning, and bathe in the blood twice daily. As soon as the Jews heard this terrible decree, they began to groan and wail in mourning. The phrase, "and they cried," specifically refers to a mournful wail. And the Medrash continues, "and God remembered his covenant. Israel was not worthy of being redeemed, as they were evil." As we explained before, that they at that time they worshipped idols. They no longer were practicing circumcision. It was only through the merit of the patriarchs that they were redeemed, as it says, "and God remembered his covenant." Our sages said, a miracle occurred to them, and he was cured of his leprosy. As a result of their crying, at least this decree was annulled. Pharaoh was cured of his leprosy. That, as we said before, according to this Medrash, the phrase "Vayomas Melech Mitzrayim," the king of Egypt died, is to be understood figuratively, that he contracted leprosy, not literally. Other sources, including the Medrash Sefer HaYosher, understands this phrase to be understood literally, that he actually died. Perhaps it contains both elements, but it means he actually died. The Netziv, which we've widely quoted in these lectures, from the Toli Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the Rosh Yeshiva of the Voloshiner Yeshiva, he passed away in the year 1893. In his commentary named Hamik Dover, basing himself upon the literal explanation, explains these verses in the following manner. It says, "The king of Egypt died," number three. "That day was an official day of rest, as is customary for all of Pharaoh's ministers were occupied in attending his official eulogy ceremonies. That day they also let their Hebrew slaves off. It was then that they sighed or groaned from the slavery, because during all the other days of their servitude, they didn't let them examine and scrutinize their inner feelings. And they let out a sigh or groan as they were short of breath and suffer from overwork." So really the groan was, they didn't have time to groan even. They were just pushed. They couldn't even feel sorry for themselves. But that day they groaned exceedingly about their futures. It seemed that their misery would continue forever, God forbid. So really, in a sense, they took stock. They stopped. And it continues on, "and they cried," and then the Tziv writes, "they gathered together in one place and agreed to get up and pray and cry out." They really started, they came together as a community. "And the cry came up to God, had it been written, and their cries came up from slavery unto God." It would have implied that they cried out at the time when they were working. Like a person who is being worked without pity and cries out. The truth is, however, that this was not the case that day, for it was a rest day. Rather, they prayed that day regarding their everyday slavery. If the meaning of the phrase "min avoda," from or because of the slavery, was simply to mean that they only prayed for relief of the terrible enslavement and not to be brought back to Hashem, and for him to look at the debasement of Israel, then it should have been written "alu avoda," regarding, concerning the slavery. But rather, it comes to teach us that they were not, this is the Hamik Dover's explanation, that not only is it the idea that they were crying because of their situation, but it really describes that they were unable really to express themselves. A whole generation had arisen, they were a generation of slaves. They're not trained to pray. Every little child in cheder learns how to daven. There was no cheder for these kids. Their parents were busy working. But rather, it comes to teach us they were not yet trained to pray with clear expression combined with an outpouring of articulated speech that would be accepted by God on the basis of the actual content of the prayer. They were simple and earthy people like manual laborers. Their prayer then was only the sound of a cry. Oy vavoy. This is oh, and this is woe. This is Lord, the God of our forefathers. That's all they could say. But yet, he heard their prayers. In other words, it was min ha'avoda, a simple prayer that was the product of slavery. That's his first shot, his first interpretation. They were not yet trained in prayer. It was the type of prayer that a person would pray if you'd be a manual laborer's entire life. The second explanation is, or perhaps it comes to teach us, that the reason the simple prayer was heard was because it was minu avoda, from the feelings that arise from bodily pain, which are more powerful. In other words, the passion that came when that prayer was intense. And he continues on, and God remembered his covenant. And he explains, for prayer to be heard, there is no need to justify by saying God remembered his covenant. As the Holy One, blessed be he, hears the prayer of all flesh, even that of a heathen. He heard, however, that the mere sound of their groaning, because they were members of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, it wasn't even a prayer. It was a krechts. It was a groan. And he heard that groan. That is, a groan is, he hears the prayers of people, a request. This wasn't a request. But he was sensitive to that groan because of the covenant. This is the language of the verse, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice, my supplications. The correct interpretation is, this is not prayer and supplication that God is hearing, but rather my voice alone, which is my unique form of supplication. And it continues on, the finally he says, and God looked upon the people of Israel, and God responded. He saw that which he didn't hear. And the idea is he heard. It went up, and he saw. What did he see? I.e., he says, what he saw was besides, they prayed, their expression of pain was for a certain thing. But he went beyond that which they expressed, and he saw more. And that's what he says, he saw, i.e., enforced separation of the spouses. He bases himself really on the Haggadah Shel Pesach. When we say that Medrash of the Haggadah, that he saw the Zufrisha's Derech Eretz, the separation of the spouses. He says this is based on this verse. Enforced separation of the spouses as they didn't have it in their hearts because of modesty to cry out before God regarding this. That God saw it. This is how the author of the Haggadah explains the verse. And he looked upon our affliction, means enforced separation of the spouses, as it says, and God looked. So this is really the interpretation of that of the Haggadah, the Medrash of the Haggadah. And our toil. Toil, says Omel, toil, they explain, refers to work that's done that you don't see any fruit. You don't see the fruit of your labors. You just work without the satisfaction of seeing the fruit. And that really is alluding to the decree that the children that they bore would be killed. So that's Omel. This refers to the sons, as it says, every son who was born you shall throw into the river. They also didn't cry out regarding this at all, as the incident occurred 80 years before. The decree had already been annulled, and there was no purpose in crying out against it, but the Holy One, blessed be He, saw it then, and regarding this is it written, and God fully understood. He was now revisiting the matter of the sons. It was further written there. In other words, he saw beyond what they cried, and he even looked before in time. And it's further written there in our oppression, which refers to crowded conditions, as it says, and I've also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. The meaning of this is well known, that spacious living quarters enlarge the spirit, increase the self-esteem of a person. The opposite is also true. Crowded living conditions, having more people living together, degrade a person's spirit. Just as an aside, they did experiments with rats. In overcrowded conditions with rats, they cease to reproduce. They become lethargic. And he continues on, as part of Pharaoh's plan to degrade the spirit of Israel, he crowded them together in a single place. They didn't cry out about this either, because a person whose spirit is downtrodden cannot grasp and understand that his spirit should be lifted up. You know, one reads this, you know, and one gets an inkling, says that all of this was really reproduced later on in the Holocaust. It's an amazing thing. That the experience in Egypt is a template, really, of what happened to the Jews further in time. Because everyone thinks it's a Holocaust, concentration camp, it's beyond thought. But in a certain thing, these were not extermination camps. I mean, but these were concentration camps. And all of the elements of the concentration camp existed here. And it continued on. The Holy One, blessed be He, whoever saw and knew of this. And regarding this, is it written, and God fully understood. He knew the power of the children of Israel, their people of intelligence, wisdom, and understanding. Pharaoh, however, had oppressed them, and the crowded conditions and poverty perverted their spirit. In summary, Scripture recounts several reasons which aroused his compassion for the redemption. First was prayer, even though it was not in the correct order or form. However, the compassionate one, primarily desires purity of the heart. Secondly, was the groaning, which was not in the form of prayer, but was rather produced a result of their suffering. You know, the krechts. Reminds me of the joke I heard from my wife about two ladies that were on vacation. And one says, and as they were walking, and the one gave out a krecht. Oh. And the other one turns to her. I told you, so don't talk about the children. We're on vacation. But that's, and it continues on. He responded to their groans, for they were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thirdly, he saw the subtle or concealed suffering that they experienced, i.e. the separation of the spouses. Fourthly, he visited upon the Egyptians the sin of the drowning of the sons. Fifthly, he remembered the degradation of the spirit of Israel. This was a negation of the honor of the Blessed One, that his people who are called by his name, Yisroel, should be, he says, of such downtrodden spirits. And Pharaoh was the cause of all of this. So this is the Netziv's Pshat. The Medrash Dvorim Rabbah, the Netziv based himself largely on the Haggadah Shel Pesach, which is a Medrash. The Medrash Dvorim Rabbah, taking a different approach, enumerates all of the factors that went into our redemption from Egypt and explains that those same factors will bring about our eventual redemption as well. Rebbe Lozer said, this is from the Medrash Dvorim Rabbah, when Israel was redeemed from Egypt, it was on the basis of five considerations. Because of their suffering, because of their repentance, through the merit of the forefathers, the patriarchs, through divine compassion, and because of the ketz, the end had been arrived. In other words, there is a plan. They were redeemed because, and it goes, they were suffering as is written, and the people of Israel sighed and groaned. They were redeemed because of their repentance as it was written, and their cry came up to God. And it went up to God, basically they wanted again to be close to God. They were redeemed through the merit of the forefathers written, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. They were redeemed through divine compassion, as written, and God looked upon the people of Israel. And this Medrash understood, looked upon them in terms of compassion. They were redeemed because of the ketz, the end had arrived, and arrived as written, and God fully understood. In other words, the fully understood, different than the Haggadah Shel Pesach, is he understood that the end was about to occur, the ketz. In the future as well, the Jewish people will only be redeemed through these five considerations. They will be redeemed because of their suffering, as is written, when you were in distress. They will be redeemed because of their repentance, as written, if you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient to his voice. The redeemed through divine compassion, as written, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you. They were redeemed through the merit of the forefathers that is written, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which you swore to them. They were redeemed because of the cates, the end had arrived as written, and all these things have come upon you in the latter days. And again, the Akras Hayomim is the thing that the days, there will be a finite end to these days. This is the end of the plan of history. King David elucidated them. This is in Kapitel Kuvov, chapter 106. Nevertheless, when he heard their cry, he regarded their affliction, suffering. He remembered for them his covenant, the merit of the forefathers. He relented according to the abundance of his loving kindness, divine compassion. Save us, O Lord, our God. You know, this is, Vashenu Hashem, this is Elokeinu v'kapteinu min hagoyim, and gather and preserve us from amongst the nations, like the time of ingathering has come. And this is referring to the cates. This is the end. At this point now, Israel was ready to be redeemed. It was up to Hashem to begin the process and appoint the Redeemer, which brings us up to the next section, the revelation of redemption. And now, really, the redemption at this point is now beginning. And it starts off, and Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, kept the flock of Jethro, Yisro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock far into the desert and came to the mountain of God, to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I, Hineni. And he said, Do not come any closer. Take off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, or was afraid to look upon God. The Netziv explains this verse as follows. Explaining Yisro, I mean, there are several names for that Yisro had. So he says, why was this name used? He had become wiser and grew through the company of Moshe. He was then called Yisro. Yisro is explained in the Mechilta, beginning of Parshas. Yisro explains that originally they only called him Yeser. But when he began to act properly, they added a letter to his name. In other words, it really showed he was the Kohen Midian, but he had grown in the process. He started off as a priest of Midian, but through Moses he had grown. Far away into the desert, literally beyond the desert. It should have said into the desert. The desert, when they speak about desert here, it's not like the Gobi, you know, the Sahara Desert, where just sand and nothing grows. It really, it's normally translated desert, but really, maybe there is a wilderness. In other words, it's semi-arid land. There's not enough water to really, to plant crops. But grasses grow, shrubs grow, and it's really this vegetation which the flocks live on. Because really it's not a real desert in the sense that nothing grows, and that he wouldn't bring flocks there. The implication, however, is he tried to lead them to a place which is very arid, and therefore was drawn to arid beyond the desert, where flocks normally grazed. This was in order to become secluded and be able to meditate. This is about spiritual matters and the like. In other words, it was marginal grazing land. It wasn't prime grazing land. So when he went there, he was assured no one else would go there. Shepherds would really avoid the area. But he wanted that area really to be alone. Because of this, he came to the mountain of God, to Horeb. As no other shepherd would come there, as it was a desolate wilderness because of the great dryness. That's why it's Horeb. Horeb is a thing of dryness. And desiccation of the land there. And there wasn't that much vegetation upon which the sheep could graze. Evidently, if they would just stay long enough, they would graze. But it really was not, it wasn't normative grazing land. But he specifically led the sheep to a place which was more desolate, lacking the presence of another shepherd. He wanted to avoid people. He wanted to think. So in that sense, we understand Moses is really as a thinking person. wasn't just a mere shepherd. That is why he came to the place alone. Now, Scripture continues, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. He's speaking to Moses now, who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I have come down to save them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the Yevusi. And therefore, it says, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, regarding the phrase, I have come down to save them, the Medrash Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer in chapter 39 writes, and here this is on page 6, this is paragraph D, and I have come down to save them from the hand of the Egyptians. He left the entire mountain and came down to the bush and rested there. Although the bush is narrow and confined, full of thorns and thistles, and why did he rest in the bush, which is narrow and confined? Only because he saw that Israel was in a terrible, desperate, such a terribly desperate situation, and he too rested amongst them, as it is stated, in all their afflictions he was afflicted. Behold, this is Tzorosim Lo Yitzor. In other words, it was symbolic that God was really with their afflictions. He wasn't like up there and the Jews are here suffering. God was with them in their suffering. The Netziv explains about the land. This is the land here at this point, later on it's described as the land of the Canaanites. Here it's described as the place of the Canaanites. It doesn't say to the land of the Canaanites, for in truth it wasn't really their land. I mean, it made the point, at least when it was introduced, not to call it their land. A land designated to them from creation. Rather, it was just their place, a place they were dwelling at that time. Basically, he changed it, properly would call land, and called place, indicating, well, they're not there for long. It's just, they're temporarily just occupying that place. And he says, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, it doesn't mention the Girgashites, and there's Girgashi. And which is the thing, that the Torah really describes seven nations. And here, only six are described. Because the area is described as the place of these particular nations, and the Girgashites didn't possess a unique and specific place, were dispersed among the other six nations. That's his theory. I don't believe he has a source for this, but he says that that really, as if we would divide we take a map and divide the land of Canaan, we would divide it into six sections, not seven. However, the Girgashi didn't have a specific area in the land. Because they didn't have a specific area in the land, when Israel entered the land, they stood up and totally abandoned it. For they were only secondary to the nations in which they dwelt, and they're not willing to fight for it. And since they didn't have a feeling it's their land, the others just let them be there, as if they rented it. So, since it's not worth, as a renter, it really does not have the same attachment to the land. I was once told that David Ben-Gurion, in the beginning of the state, he really wanted them to buy it, you know, for cash, really, not even mortgaged, but really wanted them to have the feeling it's their land, it's their home, because they'll fight for it. If you're just renting, you'll just leave. And with mortgage, you'll let the bank take it, you see all the foreclosures. Because they wanted them really, this is, to have that sense of there's an investment in the land. If it's yours, you'll fight for it. And that's really the dynamics of the explain. Girgashi really was occupying somebody else's land. So they left. How did Moshe Rabbeinu, when he was now offered this position of being the redeemer of Israel, How did he respond? The answer is with great resistance. He didn't say yes. You know. And Moses said to God, Moshe Rabbeinu said to Rabbeinu Shalom, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the people of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly, God replies, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. Now Rashi explains Moses' reluctance and God's reply in the following manner. Who am I? What importance do I possess to speak with kings? Like, who am I? Like, they're not going to listen to me. And he says, and that I should bring forth the people of Israel out of Egypt, Rashi explains, even if I were an important person, what merit does Israel possess that you should perform for them a miracle and bring them out of Egypt? And he said, and God replied, certainly I will be with you. He responded to the first question first and the latter question last. You said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? The power is not from you, but from me, and I will be with you. And the vision of the bush which you see is a sign for you that I am sending you, and you will be successful in your mission, and I have the power to protect you. Just as the bush fulfilled my mission and was not consumed, so too you will fulfill my mission and will not be harmed. Regarding the question, what merit does Israel possess that they should leave Egypt? The answer is that I have a great thing in store for them as a result of this Exodus. You're destined to receive the Torah on this mountain 3 months after they leave Egypt. In other words, even though they don't have the merit right now, but they will be worthy in the future. And it's really, I see their future, their potential, and it's on that basis I'm taking them out. That's how Rashi explains these verses. The Netziv, however, in the HaMikdavar understands this differently. And he explains, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And as Rashi says, I'm not an important person. I'm not a head of state. Basically, that he would listen to me. Here, he explains in the Tziv, what special physical powers do I possess, either in strength or courage, to enable me to go unto Pharaoh, such a mighty king? In other words, I don't have, I mean, basically, it would be the equivalent of the of asking some Indian chief who's on some reservation in Montana to go to President Obama, to the White House, go through all the security service, all the Secret Service people, go straight to him and say, I want you to cede to me the states of Montana, North Dakota, and South Dakota to our Indian nation, and all the whites should leave. Well, besides just imagine the scene. First of all, how is he going to get close enough to the president? And how is he going to muster the courage to say this in front of the president? That's basically what he's asking Moses. The Jews were the economic force, I assume, of the Egyptians. They relied on these slaves. And basically, we're saying to destroy their economy and let all of these people leave. He said, it takes a lot of chutzpah, it takes a lot of courage to go in front of the king, in front of all of his people. You're going into the royal palace, through the guards, through everything, and to go up to him and say this. Who am I to do this? That's the first thing. The second thing is, and that I should bring forth the people of Israel out of Egypt. This refers back to who am I, but in a different context. What spiritual powers do I possess to bring forth the people of Israel out of Egypt? In order to be able to influence them, one needs to be a person who possesses great inspiration, charisma, a person who understands the psyche of each and every one of them. The phrase, the people of Israel, was carefully chosen. It is a known fact that Jews are much more resistant to the wishes of their leaders than any other nation. You know, I'm just reminded of the story, again, quote of David Ben-Gurion, that he once had early on, he had a conversation with Winston Churchill. And he told Winston Churchill, Sir Winston, that you may be the prime minister of 50 million Englishmen. I am the prime minister of 2 million prime ministers. He says, you know, they're not going to, you know, how are we going to, how will the Jews accept me? Certainly, so the Hashem's reply is, certainly I will be with you. Whatever you wish to do with Pharaoh, I will fulfill. There is no greater strength and courage than that. Because you have nothing, I'll be with you. So you don't have to worry. Regarding the second question, who am I that I should bring forth the people of Israel out of Egypt? He answered, when you have brought forth the people, this is out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. They will all know that you only went to fulfill my mission, and they won't resist my words. Their whole resistance was only as long as they thought that Moses was speaking on his own. At the time of the giving of the Torah, however, they realized that Moses was speaking through the dictates of the Almighty. So they're going to accept you because they realize that you're a Shliach Hashem. You're God's emissary. The Rambam, Maimonides really expands upon this in the beginning of his work, Mishneh Torah, Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, the beginning of chapter 8. And he says, the people of Israel did not believe in Moshe, our teacher, because of the miracles which he wrought. For someone whose belief is based upon miracles entertains doubts in his heart, as these things may have been accomplished through magic or sorcery. Rather, all of the miracles that Moshe wrought in the desert were only a response to a need, not to bring proof to his prophecy. Because he needed to submerge the Egyptians, he split the sea and drowned them in it. Because we needed food, he made the manna, the mon, descend down for us. Because they were thirsty for water, he split the stone and water came out. Because the congregation of Korach denied his prophecy, the earth swallowed them up. Similarly, all of the other miracles were accomplished for the same reason. Upon what then was their belief based? Upon the revelation at Mount Sinai. Our own eyes saw, not some stranger, our own ears heard, not anyone else. The fire, the sounds, the flames. He went into the dark clouds and the voice spoke to him, to Moshe, and we heard, and the Jews heard this, Moshe, Moshe, go tell them this and that. Similarly, it is stated, the Lord talked with you face to face. This is Moshe speaking to them. Says, you know this firsthand. And it also stated, the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, who are all alive here, says, here this day. What is the source that the revelation of Sinai is the sole proof of the verity of the prophecy of Moshe? A proof that's beyond reproach. For it is stated, this is in Parshas Yisro, Exodus 19:9. That the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear what this is when I speak with you and believe you forever. The inference is that prior to this, they did not believe in him with a faith that would stand up forever. Rather, their belief was then subject to doubt and second thoughts. And he continues on, this is the meaning of the verse, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. This is what we're speaking now. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you will serve God upon this mountain. In other words, they will be convinced then that you have brought them out, and Moshe is God's emissary. Up until that point, there was a belief, but it was still tentative. Moses then asked the following of Hashem. This is on paragraph C on page 9. And Moses said to God, behold, when I come to the people of Israel and shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And this was something Moses composed himself. I guess that this is what Walt, when I tell them, this is what I'll tell them. Well, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said, I am that I am. This is Eke Sheka, this is I will be. And he said, thus shall you say to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And God said moreover to Moses, thus shall you say to the people of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. The Netziv explains, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And this is how Moses would have begun. This expression was composed by Moshe himself. He felt that this is what he should tell them because they were not aware of any other description of God. But They will ask me, however, what is his name, as it is common knowledge that even the angels don't have a proper name. Rather, their name is a reflection of their actions. Certainly true as it relates to the Holy One, blessed be he, whose names are descriptive of his actions. Accordingly, their question, what is his name, is in essence, in which manner will this wondrous and hidden plan be actualized? In other words, they didn't ask just what his name is. It wasn't like, can I write it into, you know, when am I going to put it into my to my database about names? I'll put his name. What's his name again? So I'll write his telephone number. It wasn't a question what the name is. It was really a question of how will he do this, or what manner will he affect the redemption. And he continues on, Moshe did not say Hashem, the God of our fathers. In other words, when Moshe was going to say, when I'm going to speak to them initially, I'm going to say the God of your fathers. But he didn't mention the proper name, Yud-Kei Vov-Kei. He didn't mention the Tetragrammaton, this is Hashem's name. As they didn't know that he was the source of all existence. In other words, even that's interesting, you see that they already worshipped idols. And thus, he was the source of the length and suffering of their exile. They assumed that their suffering was a natural phenomenon and not divinely guided. In other words, there are those of the opinion today, you know, when they view suffering. This was the theme of a book that was written some 30 years ago, when bad things happen to good people. It wasn't that God willed it. You make a world, the world naturally has, in a natural flow of things, people will be hurt. That was the contention of the book. Perhaps prayer will involve God's intervention, but there's really a natural scheme of things. The classic Jewish view is really not that. The classic Jewish view is no one stubs his finger if it wasn't decreed by God. And really the idea, the name, the Yud-Kei Vov-Kei, God who puts into existence, as the notion that all existence, every moment, every nanosecond, is a will of God. So this Hashgacha Pratis, this idea of God's constant involvement, was something that was not part of their understanding at the time. And that's why Moses didn't even want to broach the subject originally with them. He just says, it's the God of our forefathers. He's coming to respond to your cries. And the Netziv continues on. He says, I am that I am, or perhaps I will be which I will be. The course of action that I will take is not clear at this moment. It's interesting how he explains this, because this is dependent upon the preparedness of those who receive divine action. That being so, I'll conduct myself in accordance with the power that Israel grants me, etc. And basically what he's saying is, I'm going to act, but the manner I act will really depend on how they act. I mean, this is really just a general thing, not only in terms of the Exodus, but in life itself. As God deals with us, dependent on where we're holding at any one moment. And he continues on, now it would seem that the name should really be, I will take action based upon that which they will be. In other words, I will be is reflected which they will be. But it doesn't say that. It says, I will be which I will be. And he continues on, and it's even, in other words, it should say, I will act in accordance to the actions of the community of Israel, and not, I will be that which I will be. But the truth is that this too is based upon divine providence. This is an amazing idea. Whether Israel will be worthy for this course of action or another. For that reason did God say, I will be that which I will be, i.e. in accordance to how I prepare the mindset of the recipients of my actions. This alone will determine the course of action. In other words, how God will act will really depend on Israel. But Israel, the state that they will find themselves in is largely dependent not only on their free will, but also on God's intercession to inspire them to be greater people. In other words, we daven every day, which is Hashiveinu Avinu L'Sarasecha, bring me close back to your Torah. at the time we're davening, we have a wish that we should be closer, but we're not there. We're asking God for inspiration. Once we're inspired, we're holding on a different level already, and God will deal with us differently. But when we're asking, we're not there yet. So in a sense, where the Jews will be holding is dependent partially, of course, on what they do, but it's also partially dependent on how God will intervene with them to lift them up. You know, we daven every day, God, don't bring me a day in this soyan. Don't test me. Even though we have free will, but it is not entirely up to us. You know, and we're asking for divine intervention that, you know, have rachmonis, be compassionate upon us, that we don't fall, and we are lifted up. So ultimately, therefore, it's dependent on us, but it's really dependent on Hashem as well. And that's, I think, what the Netziah means to say. And he continues on, and he said, thus shall you say to the people whose I am has sent me to you. So, I mean, there's a whole question. We're going to quote the Talmud soon. But the Netziv understands this. What is this? He says, I am who I am. And then he says, I am sent you. What does this mean? So he explains that this is an independent statement. It is not, as you said, if they ask me what is his name, should I reply? But rather, when you first begin speaking, thus shall you say to the people of Israel. Really, when you start off, don't wait for their reply, you know, their question, and you reply. When you start to come, don't say the God of your forefathers. Say, I am has sent me to you. That's how you start off. The one who will make things happen, the one who's in control of things has sent me. The outcome of the mission is clear, i.e. there will be a redemption. The mode of redemption will become clear in the future. Now, I just want to contrast this explanation of I am, or at least I will, how he understands I am is not referring to God himself, but rather I will affect. The Gemara in Brachos on page 10, we quote, this is 9b, explains this slightly differently. He says, this is an Agadata Gemara. In other words, any verse in Scripture could be understood on various levels. The Netziv is really working with the pshat, the simple meaning of the verse. But the Agadata, the Gemara in Brachos, explains that I am is the notion of I will be with you. I am here with you. He says, I am, this is the Holy One, blessed be, he said to Moses, go and say to Israel, I was with you in this servitude, and I shall be with you in the servitude of the other kingdoms. He says, I will continue to be with you throughout history in difficult times. And then he said to him, Moses replied to Hashem, Lord of the universe, sufficient is the evil in the time thereof, like Dailat Sora B'Shaita. Like, what do we have to tell them that things are going to be tough further on? Thereupon the Holy One, blessed be, said to him, go and tell them, I am has sent me unto you. We'll just speak about the present problem. We're not going to tell them about the future. So basically, Hashem's reply, according to this Gemara, is that I am with you. I'm telling you personally that there's going to be tsoros in the future. I'll be with them as well, but you tell the people just about the present. The Netziv, though, goes on to explain the continuation of this. When he says, and God said moreover to Moses, thus shall you say to the people of Israel, continues on, it is not as you said, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, as you introduced this. But rather you should say, the Lord, in other words, this is Yud-Kei, Vov-Kei, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. When you initially begin, you should say as well, not just I am, as I will affect this, it will be affected, but also tell them this sentence. Now, this is not a recantation, God forbid, of what he originally said, I am has sent me to you. Rather, both are true and necessary to convey the correct message. That which he originally said, I am, has sent me to you, as we have elucidated, conveys the message there are many paths that Hashem can take. The exact path will become clear shortly. But this statement doesn't tell us exactly how many paths there are and what variables determine the various different modes of redemption. Therefore, it was necessary to explain this well. To begin with, he described himself as Hashem. In other words, the Yud-Kei, Vov-Kei, which means existence, the source of existence. Don't think that I'm coming merely as Elohim, the judge, someone who only pays attention, intervenes at time of need, i.e. when he sees wrongdoing or oppression, but otherwise he allows that everything else is done without his knowledge, as we explained in our commentary to Genesis, I guess, 50-25. Rather, Hashem, the Yud-Kei Vov-Kei, who puts everything into existence, is the judge. Accordingly, then, even the suffering which they experienced up until now was done with his knowledge. This, however, is something that the people didn't commonly realize. So that's why he first had to tell them that your suffering is also part of a plan. It isn't just, it's a fluke of nature. It's bad luck. But it's really part of a plan. And then he says, God of your fathers. Here, he by and large acted with them in a natural versus a supernatural manner. But it was with special divine providence through nature to totally meet the needs of the three forefathers, as we previously explained in verse 6. The God of Abraham, this refers to the special supernatural path that was unique to Abraham, specifically as related to waging war against his pursuers. So first, he speaks about a general idea of the God of the forefathers in general. And this is like the path through nature to fulfill the promise of the forefathers. And then there's the specifics of each forefather and how God dealt with them uniquely. We know Avram was miraculously, he defeated whole armies. That's Elokei Avraham. Elokei Yitzchak, the God of Isaac, this refers to a special supernatural path that was unique to Isaac, specifically in regards to providing for his livelihood. We know that he had, when he was in the land of the Philistines, he experienced superabundance. Mea Shorim was 100-fold that he had planned, was the produce of that year. Again, we see that specifically there's this supernatural intervention for Isaac in terms of parnosa, in terms of a livelihood. And the God of Jacob, this refers to the special supernatural path, was unique to Jacob specifically regarding peace with Laban and Esau. In other words, he was with difficult people. They were ready to wage war against him, both with Laban and Esau, and eventually they made peace with him. The message then was that this name, i.e. the Lord, God of your fathers, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, which contains all of these powers, has sent me to you. The specific way which these powers will be exercised in order to bring about the redemption, however, is the subject of the previous statement, I am, sent me. In other words, I have a goal in mind. That goal will be reached. That's the I am. I will bring about the redemption. That's not to be compromised. The path, though, is I am the Lord of your forefathers, the land of the specific. I will see which area I will exercise this redemption, under what mode. And it continues on, it says, Zeshmi l'olam zezichmi l'dor v'dor, this is my name forever, this is my memorial to all generations. Hashem did not say, this is my name and memorial to all generations. Notice the word my is twice. He didn't clump them together. It isn't my name and memorial. It's my name forever. It's my memorial to all generations. He divides it into two parts. Half of the aforementioned name is my name forever, and half of the name is my memorial to all generations. The simple meaning is that the name, Lord, God of your fathers, refers to divine providence. Through the natural manner. This is based upon the deeds, and this is forever. In other words, God will deal through nature based on their deeds. whereas the name, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, which refers to the supernatural manner of divine providence, is not commonly expressed, and only manifests itself to either specific individuals who are worthy of this special treatment, like modern-day Abrahams, Isaacs, and Jacobs, or to a community when a special need arises. For this reason, it's only a memorial from generation to generation, but not constant. As I deal with it, there are two modes with which I deal with. At this point, Hashem now charges Moshe. He says, listen, I am giving you a shlichas, I'm giving you a mission. This is the message I want you to give to the Jewish people. This message is basically, is I made a promise 430 years ago, according to the Medrash, was for Seder Olam 430 years before, to Abraham, says that they will experience suffering, and it will take them out, and they will go to the land of the Canaanites. And this we quote here on the bottom of page 11, and top of page 12. This is a fulfillment, this mission now is a fulfillment of that ancient promise. And he says to Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel, on page 12, together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall listen to your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we sacrifice to the Lord our God. I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, if not by a mighty hand, as I'll have to force him. And I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow from her neighbor and from who sojourns in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and garments. And you shall put them upon your sons, upon your daughters, and you shall plunder the Egyptians. That is the message you tell the people of Israel. The Netziv explains that which the Holy One, blessed be He, commanded that he should only travel a 3 days' journey and return was obviously that they could borrow vessels, the gold, silver, and clothing in great abundance. In addition, it was an order that it caused them to pursue them, which led to the splitting of the Red Sea. But He did not command them that they say over in His name that they will only be traveling a 3 day journey. If you notice, the language is, you say this. And God has appeared to me, says, and now you will suggest this on your own. I want to go 3 days. We want to take the people for a 3 day journey, but don't say it in my name. It isn't that I commanded you basically to go 3 days, because that would assume that I'm promising 3 days and you'll be able to come back. Says, that's not my promise. This is something I want you to suggest to Pharaoh on your own. For a falsehood will never issue from God's mouth. Rather, they themselves should request such a time period. Then it would be possible for the Holy One, blessed be He, to force them to remain and not return. Because at that point, God never made such a commitment. It was Moses' suggestion. Pharaoh agreed to it. And at that point, Hashem could do what He wants to do. This is how the Netziv wants to explain. Now, it's understood that that which they took, the gold and silver and the garments, was a fulfillment of the promise, V'achachen yetzu b'rchush gadol, they will leave with great wealth from Egypt. Basically, it's a payment for all of their suffering, all of their slavery. But it seems... It's true, but it seems like illegal or unethical that you go just borrow something from someone and then at the same time, okay, I'm keeping it because you owe me the money. The Malbim wants to explain it in the following manner. This is on page 13. When he shall let you go, he shall certainly thrust you out from here altogether. This was said already in Parshas Boy. This is really at the end, you know, by Makas Bechoros, you know, by the plague of the firstborn. And he says, when they will come, they will just push you out. And says, when he shall let you go, he will thrust you. In other words, Pharaoh will eventually give you permission to go to the desert to serve Hashem. As it says, go serve the Lord as you have said. But after he will grant you permission to leave, the Egyptians then will prevail to utterly drive you out unconditionally. As it says, and the Egyptians urged the people they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said we were all dead men. Which implies that they drove them out unconditionally. This is the meaning of, says, when he shall let you go, for at that time something new will occur, i.e. they will utterly drive you out unconditionally. This is implied by the use of the different term, sholcho, says, let you go, and goresh, drive you out. Therefore, at the time they borrowed the vessels, they were being sent away on the condition they returned, and the vessels were being lent out to them on condition they returned them. At the time they left, however, something new occurred, i.e., the Egyptians utterly drove them out unconditionally. Consequently, the Egyptians themselves absolved them of ever returning their vessels. So really what occurred, therefore, was that they were not duty-bound because they gave their word, basically, to return them. But they said, forget it, keep it, just never return. Of course, later on they had second thoughts. But at that point, he says, just go. That's all, keep it. I don't want to see you again. Like, I don't want you to spend the time giving it back to me. Like, you're just bad luck. Just leave. Now, when Moshe heard his, you know, that already the speech that he was supposed to give to the Jews, he continued as he was the symbol of humility. He was the most humble of all men. He did not want to accept this. And he said, and Moses answered and said, but behold, they'll not believe me, nor listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, throw it to the ground. He threw it to the ground and became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, put forth your hand and take it by the tail. He put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. They believed that the Lord, God of their fathers, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. In other words, this will be a sign. As I said, they don't believe you, you'll do this miracle. And the Lord said furthermore to him, now put your hand into your bosom, in your chest. And he put his hand to his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was diseased. It was tsaras, it was leprosy, white as snow. And he said, put your hand into your bosom again. And he put back his hand into his bosom again and plucked it from his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they don't believe you, nor listen to the voice of the first sign, they will believe in the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they don't believe also these two signs, nor listen to your voice, then you shall take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the waters which you take from the river shall become blood upon the dry land. The Netziv comments on this. It says, Vayan, Moses answered and said. He said, the word Vayan we find meaning the idea of lifting up his voice. At this point, Moses was very uncomfortable. Ania answering implies lifting one's voice is elucidated in our commentary to Genesis, is 18:27, based upon the Talmud and Sotan 32b. Now the initial reluctance of Moses saying, who am I, was based upon proper etiquette, similar to the responses of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Yeshayah and Yirmiyahu. His asking of Hashem in his second conversation, what shall I say to them, was also in order, as was important for him to know this. But when he refused now, however, he himself understood that he had breached the norms of etiquette in continuing to refuse Hashem. His sense of humility and self-effacement, however, were so overwhelming that he felt himself forced to violate the norms of proper conduct and etiquette. He was very troubled, and he lifted up his voice tearfully, in effect saying, how can I do? He said, what can I do? I don't have the power to fulfill the word of God. So really, he says that it's telling that he used the word vayan. That basically, he lifted up his voice. But behold, they will not believe me nor listen to my voice. And Tziv explains, we've already explained, the phrase listening to the voice specifically means to pay attention to the speaker's words. Moses said that, first of all, in general, they're not believe him that he came to redeem them. And second of all, they will not give proper credence to his words and concentrate on the particulars of his speech, although it was said in the name of Hashem. For they will say, the Lord has not appeared to you. He did not criticize them, God forbid, that they lack faith in the redemption. For these were the same people who cried out to God. Rather, they will simply question whether he appeared unto Moses, for they didn't know Moses to be someone known to possess great knowledge of the Torah that was transmitted to them from their forefathers. Nor was he known for his piety. It means they didn't know him. For in his youth, he grew up in the palace of the king and was involved in the study of other areas of knowledge. And as soon as he came to look at the suffering of his brethren and reunite with them, something occurred which forced him to uproot himself from the sanctity of the community of Israel. The sense of the common man was that it was befitting for the Holy One, blessed be he, to reveal himself to Aaron, this is Moses' brother, who was an established prophet while yet in Egypt. It was clear from the book of Ezekiel, Yechezkel, that there were prophets sent to Israel while they were still in Egypt. This is quoted by Rashi in his commentary here, and in the book of Samuel it is written, and there came a man, this is, of God to Eli, and said to him, thus said the Lord, did I not appear to the house of your father, and this to Aaron, when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? So Aaron had been the prophet of God. And this was Moses' argument, that they will say that Hashem did not appear unto you. In other words, because why you? It should rather be Aaron. Nonetheless, it was considered to be a sin on Moses' part to suspect them, as stated in Shabbos 97a. For God knew that in any case Israel would believe Moses. Now, the idea why his hand, the sign of what his hand had turned, had become leprous, was also a sign because he had suspected, unrightly, says the Jewish peoples, Choshed B'Ksherim. And that's what the Gemara, as I quote here on page 15, a Choshed B'Ksherim Loike B'Gufo, someone who suspects people of wrongdoing, and it's not, it was not really based on, it was baseless, the person will suffer for this. And that was the sign, the people should see that God is basically is telling them, says, I know you're going to believe. And Moses is really, is suspecting you of wrongdoing that, of which you're not guilty of. So that was really the sign of, you see, my hand is turning thing because I suspected you. It'll become leprous. Basically, he was telling them that God knows that you're going to believe. The idea of the rod turning to a snake, we know the snake in the Medrash says really symbolizes Lashon Hara, speaking evil. This is the story of the primeval serpent, you know, in the Garden of Eden, the snake. I heard a beautiful vort from the Rav of the city, Rav Lazer Levino Lashon, explaining the idea of why the rod turned to a snake. It's a beautiful word. You know, a rod, really a stick, there are different names for it in Hebrew. There's a kona, which is a cane which is used to support someone. There's a shevet, which is used, the rod, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child, which is used for punishment. And there is the mata, which has the connotation, which is used as a shepherd's rod, is mata. He's able to turn the, gently, he's really able to turn the sheep one way or another. It's the symbol of the guide of the Jewish people. Really, that's why the Shvatim, the tribes, are called mata, which is the sign of the leadership. This is the stick that guides gently, that prods. It's also called shevet, which punishes. When he asked him, what's in your hand, he said, mata, really that which prods, gently guides. It was really the sign of nobility. This is the sign of the leadership. Basically, it is the sign, Rav Levine said, this is of the Jewish people themselves, the nobility of the Jews. But when you act towards a person of nobility and degrade them, says throw it on the ground. He says, when you throw a Jew to the ground, you know, he says, Evelta Shlank, he becomes a snake. He'll react in the most terrible manner. And this is the message to Moses, is the Jews will act towards you in the way that you act towards them. If you act towards them and treat them with the nobility that they are, they will respond in kind. Aber mevarftem of drel, says, you throw them on the ground, a velter ashwan, Yitaka becomes a snake. And what do? You gently lift him up. And as soon as you lift him up, he becomes again the mata. He becomes that sign of nobility. It's a beautiful word. And of course, the last sign was the sign of the beginning of the plagues. This was the water turning into blood. This is that really now I'm taking charge and I'm punishing the Egyptians. And Moses, again, continues on to refuse. And he says, Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, says, I'm not eloquent, neither yesterday nor the day before, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and of slow tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made a man's mouth? Who makes the dumb and the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. And he said, oh my Lord, send, I beseech you, by the hand of him who you will send. And we'll explain this. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron, the Levite, your brother? I know that he can speak well, and also says, behold, he comes forth to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth. I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he shall be to you instead of a mouth. And you shall be to him instead of God. In other words, you take the place of God. This is basically, Hashem is saying, I was willing to give you the directives. I'll be with your mouth. And you'll do the talking. Now instead, you will be my emissary, God's emissary to Aaron. And Aaron will do the talking. He will be your mouth. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do signs. The Netziv explains that basically he says, neither yesterday nor the day before, in all of my dealings, I was not able to articulate myself clearly to influence people. I was in Midian. I was in Pharaoh's palace the day before. Since you speak into your servant now, I haven't changed. I don't have the ability to speak. There are people who are gifted. I'm not gifted. But in effect, what he was asking, this is how the Netziv wants it, he was really asking Hashem, says, that, you know, if I'm going to be sent, at least give me the power of speech. Give me the power of eloquence. And Hashem told him, says, it's all in my hands. I make the people who speak, and I make the people who have difficulty in speaking. This is how Netziv wants to explain. I want you to have normally, I want you continue to have difficulty of speech. That's what I want. But when it comes to specifically speaking, at that point you will speak eloquently. But afterwards, when you're not speaking my name, you will go back to your original state. This is the commentaries say that, I know there's a Drushus Haran, the Rabbeinu Nissim, who explains that really this was the sign of God's involvement with Moses, because Moses, Taka, was not a clear speaker, and he did not speak well. It was only when he was speaking through God's name, it's like Shechina Medaberes Mitoyah Groinoi, as if the divine presence was speaking through his mouth, that he was able to be eloquent and to be forceful and to have influence. This is really the sign of God's presence through Moses. That's how Hashem had wanted it. Moshe felt uncomfortable, because whenever he would open his mouth casually, he would always be stammering. And that's why he said, send it through the one who has the power of speech. This Aaron is a gifted speaker. Send it to him, through him. Now, Rashi explains that really the reluctance here is he wanted to send it through Aaron, not just simply because of his gift of speaking, but he was really afraid. Aaron was the older brother. He was an accepted prophet. He felt that he was usurping his role, especially as a younger brother, and it would really hurt the feelings of Aaron. And this is really was motivating Moshe all along. He didn't want to accept it because of the honor and the feelings of Aaron. And this Hashem says, don't worry. You know, he's not going to feel bad. And really the Gemara says, but as a reward, when it says, when he sees you, he should be glad in his heart. He's privileged to wear the breastplate of judgment upon his heart. His heart was a pure heart. At this point now, afterwards, on the basis that he will work together with Aaron, Moshe accepted his mission of redeeming the Jews. And Moses went, on page 17, he says he went back and returned to Jethro, this is in Exodus 4. As his father-in-law said to him, let me go, I beseech you, and return to my brothers who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. Now, he doesn't tell Yisro that he has this mission to redeem the Jews. He basically says, I'm just going for a short period and coming right back. And Yisro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life. Basically, it's not just for a short time. You can go there you feel comfortable to be there for an extended period. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon a donkey and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go to return to Egypt and see that you do all of those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he should not let the people go. And you should go to Pharaoh. Thus said the Lord, Israel is my son, B'ni Bechor Yisrael, my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, your firstborn. That really is the ultimate of the whole process of the plagues, that Hashem is telling them there's a unique relationship between myself and the Jewish people. And if you refuse, says, I will take the dearest thing away from you if you continue to keep my dearest, my most precious. Now, the Netziv explains why the change originally says, well, I'm just going to go see if they're alive. We've already explained in our commentary, in the books of Genesis, that the expression, I will see, implies that he would go for a short time, would immediately return. This means that Moshe already knew from the statement, I will teach you what you shall do, this was stated before, that the redemption will not occur at Pharaoh's first refusal. This will be a long process. In fact, according to Chazal, the plagues lasted a year's time. It was a long process. Consequently, Moshe had in mind to return immediately afterwards to Midian and to go now by himself without his wife and children, as he was afraid of those men who sought to kill him. In other words, those Jews, basically, who were jealous of him, who had informed him to Pharaoh, who was afraid that they would still be resistant. For that reason, he told Yisro he was only going there temporarily and didn't tell him that he was going there on a mission of redemption, for he felt that telling him served no purpose. That's why he told him he was going to see his brothers, which is also true, because he also wanted to see the state of his father's household. So, go returns us to Egypt, means permanently.
That's what Hashem told him now. He says, you're going to permanently, until the redemption and not temporarily. For all the men, says, are dead who sought your life. And there's a question that means that they actually died or they became impoverished. And you can look at yourself, says there's a fascinating explanation here. And with that, Moses took his wife and his son, set them on a donkey, and returned to the land of Egypt. The Medrash explains the verse, then Jethro, Yisrael, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he sent her back. We find later on, when the Jews already are in the desert, that Yisrael is coming with the wife. And he says, what do you mean? Why is he coming with the wife? The wife went with Moses down to Egypt. And the Medrash says that when Zipporah saw the suffering of the people of Israel, the suffering they were experiencing at the time of the decree regarding the straw, which we're going to cover next time, she could not bear it and return to her father. That's one version. The Mechilta at the beginning of Parshas Yisrael taught that when Moshe met Aaron, Aaron told him, we're pained enough by all those who are already there and you're bringing us new ones to cause us further pain. He felt that it was until the redemption really was not worth to bring more Jews into Egypt. It was then that she returned to her father's house. And the Netziv explains, and you shall say to Pharaoh, thus said the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, your firstborn. Your power against Pharaoh will be so great that at the end you will tell him, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Even though all of humanity is the pinnacle of creation, for even when mankind as a whole worshipped idols, there are always pious people amongst the nations who recognize God's glory. Nonetheless, Israel is compared to the firstborn of the king, the heir to the crown. For even while the king is alive, the firstborn aids him in his governmental duties. So too Israel, who through their actions aid in divine providence and the affairs of the world, as I've explained my commentary to Deuteronomy on the verse, although he truly loves all of the nations, all his holy ones, Israel, are in your hand. So really he explains that the idea of Bechor, he adds a new dimension here. Firstborn is not only in terms of endearment, but really in terms of function. A firstborn really works hand in hand. He's really, you know, with the father. And that is really the role of the Jewish people. And finally now, and the Lord said to Aaron, this is in Exodus 4:27, go into the wilderness to meet Moses, and he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the people of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that when he looked upon their afflictions, then they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves in worship. In the next two lectures, we will cover the events that finally forced Pharaoh, Paro, to release the Jews. These are the 10 plagues. Yeah, now, are there any questions? Yeah, the question was asked. We quoted from the Tziv, we quoted from the Rambam, and really from the Torah itself, the V'cho Yaminu L'Olam, that they will believe in you forever, is the basis of the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, the Jews seeing that God spoke to them directly, them seeing Moses' role, and them being charged as the intermediary between the Jewish people and God. That is the source of our belief. And yet, when it came to the splitting of the Red Sea, it says, Vayaminu b'Hashem Moshe Avdad. It says they believed in God and Moses his servant. It says they believed at the Red Sea. This is before the giving of the Torah. That's the question. The Rambam understands this as follows. It's true they believed. They were carried away by the emotion of the time, and at that point they had no doubts. But as time would go on, and they would start thinking about this, and perhaps doubts would creep into their mind. At that point, they had no doubts. But since it was based on the experience was still limited. It was a miracle, it was the Red Sea, but perhaps they would explain it away in some natural manner, in a way that at that point they had no questions. But later on, perhaps questions would seep in. The giving of the Torah as a Mount Sinai was an event that afterward it was totally unreasonable to have any doubts. Yeah, so the question is, what does it mean they'll believe forever? Looking at the state of Jewry today, what does it mean they'll believe forever? I believe the answer is as follows. When it says they will believe forever, is referring to Jews who are acquainted basically with all of the facts, who have a sense of continuity. Moses can tell the people, you were there and you saw this. 2,000 years later, 3,000 years later, 100 years later, the people who saw it are no longer alive. And they have to base themselves upon their previous generation. But it was the Jews had that sense of continuity, that their parents would not fabricate a whole, out of a whole cloth, a whole experience. Not just one parent, but a whole people would not fabricate this story that they had absolutely no doubts, and they felt it was totally unreasonable to doubt. They had their parents, they had their rebbeim, they had their teachers. It was really an unbroken chain. What happened the last 150 years was the chain was broken. Education was extremely poor. The notion of what Judaism is really, to the vast majority of Jews today, is unknown. They don't know what it's a very funny thing. There was I recently met a fellow. He has a wife and children. He was dressed like a chassid. And he had come to my house when he was not married yet, many years before. And he was at that point Orthodox. He came really to the city to go out, for marriage. It didn't work out, but not long late afterwards he found his bashert, found his wife. And I was speaking to him, and his great grandfather was a great Talmud Chacham. In fact, I use the works of that great grandfather. And we were speaking, I says, how did he become Frum, how to become religious. His parents were not religious, and his grandparents were not religious. Only his great-grandfather. His great-grandfather had 8 sons, of which only the last remained religious. And that last was really not educated in the British, but he kept him home. He didn't send him to public school as he'd sent all the rest of his children. He had been in England. He had first been in Lithuania, but he came to England. And he really had him tutored at home. He eventually went to medical school and was the head of the department in Shari Tzedek, the hospital. And he was a Talmud Chacham. He was not only a religious Jew, but a learned Jew. But that was the youngest of the 8 children. But the 7, of which one of them, he is descended, all forsook Yiddishkeit and continued on. What prompted him, he had always a sense he was Jewish, but prompted him to return was he was a counselor at camp, and they were making a quiz, camp in Canada, and they were making a quiz for the kids. It was a Jewish, not a religious camp, but it was a Jewish camp. A kid about something about Judaism. And he was working together with another counselor who had attended a Jewish school in Toronto. And he was thinking of he didn't know much, but he had a good question. He said, who were the 3 kings? And the other counselor told her, said, wrong religion. You know, that's the three magi. The visited in the, in Bethlehem. And he realized at that point he knows absolutely nothing about Judaism. And he took off, and the next 6 months he was sat in libraries there, and he kept on reading book after book after book, and finally he went to Israel. But here's a person who just, like, basically he has been cut off. He is not alone. You know, there are, in this country, the vast majority of Jewish children have either no Jewish education or it's so diluted that they really know nothing. So when they speak about an event that happened 3,000 years ago, about giving of the Torah, about, to them it's a myth. It isn't, who are they supposed to trust? They've never really seen a religious Jew. Most have never seen a religious Jew. Someone that they could respect, they could trust. The chain has been broken. And that's really what, to a great degree, what has occurred. But up until that time, they had no question. People decide, you do find people that are basically orthodox but not orthoprax. In other words, they believe, but the flesh is weak. They just can't bring themselves to live that lifestyle. But they truly believe it happened. I mean, I remember the generation that I grew up in. I would say most of the older people, you'd ask them, they believe in the Ten Commandments. They wouldn't have any doubt. Of course it happened. Are they practicing? No, you know, it's America. It's difficult. You have to make a living. You have to. But they had no doubt of the historicity. And they were also removed. They were not Talmid HaChachamim. They were not scholars. But their kids, nothing. It reminds me, it's very cute, there used to be a yeshiva here called Chachmei Lublin in Detroit. And the Rosh Yeshiva of that yeshiva, Moshe Rottenberg itself, received a very large donation from a member of the Arbiter Ring, really the Jewish socialists, who really were Marxists. It was $25,000 in the early 40s, and it was a tremendous amount of money then. And his colleagues, this fellow's colleagues in the Arbiter Ring, asked him, says, how could you give this? So he told them as follows. He says, we may be apokursim, you know, we just rebelled what we... He says, but our children, they're going to be amaratzim. They're just going to be ignorant. He says, at least as I'm assuring that there'll be a generation of well-informed Jews. What they'll do with that information is something else. But at least I'm assuring that they'll be well-informed. He says, our kids will know nothing. And really that to a great degree is what is unfortunately what has happened to us. Okay? A gute Woche.